virus. That flu is still going through the church, and some folks are home today because of it. And by the way, pray for Brother Gideon. His dad passed away over in India. He was hoping to be able to bring him here and maybe get him some medical treatment in the States, but he passed away. So Gideon flew out yesterday, and he'll be gone about 3 weeks. So do pray for him and his family and the loss of his dad. Let's go to Luke chapter 4. And Luke chapter 4. I'm going to start reading in verse number 14. The passage we're about to read is not recorded in any of the other Gospels. Jesus' baptism, of course, marks the beginning of his public ministry. And naturally, Luke decides to give us several firsts from Jesus' ministry. His first temptation, his first time in public ministry, and he does various things after his baptism. And the passage before us tells us about the first time that Jesus visits the city of Nazareth. Of course, that's the place where he grew up. That's important. And he visits the city of Nazareth for the first time after beginning his public ministry. But he has been ministering for some time in Galilee. Some speculate about a year at that time. It says in verse 14, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit unto Galilee, and there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about." Again, it's estimated about a year of ministry is capsulized or condensed in verse number 14. Mark spends more time on Christ's Galilean ministry. But verse 15 says, "And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all." In verse 16, "He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book, and gave it again to the minister, and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, 'This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears.' And all bearing witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, 'Is not this Joseph's son?' And he said unto them, 'You will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever ye have heard done, or we have heard done at Capernaum, do also here in thy country.' And he said, 'Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country.'" Let's have a brief word of prayer, and then we'll go into the message. Lord, we ask your blessing on the preaching this morning, God, that it would meet every need, touch every heart in the way that you intend. May I be out of the way. May the Holy Spirit be in control of me. And Lord, may he write on every word that's said that conviction and reproof and comfort and whatever might be needed in any person, Lord, would be received. And we'll give you the glory and honor and praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen. There's four things we're going to learn about this morning. I'll tell you in advance, I don't always, but I'll point out today that we're going to look at, number one, the importance of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Secondly, we're going to talk about the importance of public worship. Number three, we're going to talk about the importance of knowing Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior. And number four, we're going to talk about the importance of a right response to the message of the Bible. Now, each one of those things could easily take a whole message and then some. So I won't be able to say everything that I'd like to say about any of those subjects. But they're all in the passage that we just read. And the first point, the importance that Luke attributes to the ministry of the Holy Ghost, it's in verse 14 and 15, and also in verse number 18. You notice there, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. And again, in verse number 18, there it said that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He reads that passage, and then he says later about that passage, it's fulfilled in your ears today. You can look back to verse number 1 and notice there that Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. Now, this subject has occurred several times. In this chapter, the 7th and 8th reference to somebody doing something because they were filled by the Holy Spirit, or because they were controlled by the Holy Spirit, or because they were being led by the Holy Spirit. That's the seventh and the eighth reference there. The seventh is in verse number 18. I'm sorry, in verse number 14, and the eighth is in verse number 18. And then after that, Luke drops the subject. He doesn't say anything else about it for the rest of his book. But Luke has made his point by now, that Jesus is the prototype of the Spirit-filled man, and his example assures our need. And sometime down the road, I may preach a message strictly having to do with Jesus as a prototype of the Spirit-filled man. But I think you've noticed, and we pointed out since we started back in November going through Luke, every time somebody was doing something in or through or by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit, when you were saved, the Spirit indwelt you. All of us who are saved are indwelt by that Spirit. And as we've been studying in Sunday school, we've been given gifts. But even with all that, you have to understand that nothing of any real value will be accomplished by you in this life unless you have surrendered to the control of the Holy Spirit and do what He tells you to do. Unless He empowers you for the work that you're going to do, those who have been called, those who have been sent, those who have been touched by God need to have the Holy Spirit using them and not just doing their thing in their own strength. And that's why Jesus caused a stir wherever He went. It says He returned in the power of the Spirit unto Galilee. That's after His temptation. There went out a fame of Him throughout all the region round about. Why would such a thing happen? Well, because He was accomplishing something. He wasn't just spinning His wheels, running around a lot of religious activity, looking busy, trying to produce, having even a great desire, a great interest in doing something for the Lord, but actually something was being accomplished by His efforts. And then again, He taught in all their synagogues, being glorified of all. All over that region He went, and something happened everywhere He went. Fame may go out, and you may not be, you may be filled with the Holy Spirit, and fame may not go out about you. And you may not be glorified of all, but trust me, your presence will be known. And if you ever have the other two, you ever get a little bit famous, or people begin to talk about you and what you're doing, trust me, don't expect it to keep up forever. Because once people start saying good things about you, sooner or later somebody's going to start saying bad things about you, because it's just going to be more than they can handle to hear anybody say anything good about you. And they'll have to straighten everybody out. Anybody who said anything good about you is going to have to be told about the real you. And once that happens, just, you know, forget it. Don't pay too much attention to your critics or your supporters one way or the other. But nevertheless, that's all the time I'm going to spend on that point, because, again, we just pointed it out over the last few months, every time it's come up, the importance that the Holy Spirit attributes to the ministry of the Holy Ghost, the importance that Luke attributes to the ministry of the Holy Ghost. If Jesus was the God-man, 100% God, 100% man, joined together, hypostatic union in one being, and yet the God-man relied upon the Holy Spirit, rather than the divine part of Himself, He relied upon the Holy Spirit. The humanity of Christ didn't rely on the divinity of Christ. The humanity of Christ relied on the third person of the Godhead, not the second, the Holy Spirit. If He did that, then how in the world can we expect to do anything without being filled with, empowered by, and led by, and be obedient to the Holy Spirit of God? Now, the second thing that comes up is the importance that Jesus attributed to public worship. Now, we've seen things about the importance of going to church recently, the importance of hearing preaching recently, but I'm just talking about public worship. And I'm going to focus in, again, there's a lot of things we could say. I could preach on the importance of church all day long. We could be here until we could be here until it got dark 30, and I couldn't say everything I want to say about going to church and preaching and all that. But focusing in on the importance of public worship, I like the word public better than corporate. That word corporate, you know, it's thrown out a lot now in the seeker-sensitive movement. You know, we have corporate worship. Like most things, I like the old words better. And the old-time Christians used to call it public worship, not corporate worship. The new word for it, corporate worship. But, you know, that tells me there's been a big shift in the way we think about the house of God. We don't think about the house of God as a place where God's people worship publicly as a sign and as a confession of their faith. We think of it now, I say we editorially thinking about Christianity in general. I don't think of it this way. But it seems to me the trend in Christianity is to think of the church as a corporation. In other words, a business. It's operated on business principles. It's organized for the personal interest of the shareholders. And if there's, it wouldn't be difficult for me to show you that corporate methodologies and corporate mentalities have more influence over the church than they used to. And really, I think they have more influence over the church than even the Bible anymore. What's going on in the name of God in a lot of places isn't coming out of the scriptures. It's coming out of a corporate playbook. Corporate worship. I will recommend to you, with reservations, a website called sheepcomics.com. Any of you ever see it? As I said, with reservations. Okay? Because the guy believes in baptismal regeneration, but his spoofing of the megachurch is worth investigation. And there's little comics on the internet, and he spoofs the megachurch movement, Dr. Flockshorn and the whole thing. And it's worth a little time you might spend over there. You might be shocked, you might be offended, but it'll make you think twice about the whole fleshly, carnal, corporate-based concept of church that's so popular today. There's six things that are referenced here in these verses. God's house, or the synagogue, God's day, or the Sabbath, God's book, or the scriptures, God's man, or the servant. It's in to stay with S's, I had to say as servant, but it's the minister. You know, he gave the book back to the minister. You've got God's man there, the servant, God's people, the saints, all of them that were in the synagogue, and of course, God's son, the Savior. And it's like three of these things are contingent upon the other three. You got to have certain things in place. If you got them in place, the other things fall into place. And again, I don't have the time. I tend to preach long, and I'd really preach long if I tried to address each one of those things separately this morning. The synagogue, the Sabbath, the scriptures, the servant, the saints, the Savior, each of them is a message in itself. So I'm going to have to limit myself by trying to handle them all together. And they all work together. If they're all right and they're all what they're supposed to be, they're all rightly related to one another. And if you're rightly related to one, you're probably rightly related to all. If you've got a right relationship with the synagogue, you're probably rightly related to the Sabbath and the scriptures and the servant and the saints and the Savior. And if you're messed up on any of them, you're probably messed up on all of them to some degree. Again, that word synagogue, it's a word we don't use about where we meet, but it parallels because it simply means an assembly. That's what the word saying. Definition for synagogue, assembly. Now, why do you suppose that Jesus would do such a thing as go to the synagogue? Now, we saw in verse number 15, he taught in all their synagogues all around Galilee. And when he came to Nazareth, where he was brought up, he went into the synagogue there on the Sabbath day. Now, the synagogues in Jesus' day, I have to tell you, were not exactly up to where they should have been. The average synagogue was led by either a scribe or a Pharisee. Now, you might think that the right thing to do in the case of the synagogues in their deplorable condition would be to stay away as a sign of protest. Why should I go down near that place? They got a scribe in charge. Or why should I go down to that synagogue? They got a Pharisee in charge. I'd like to have a nickel for every time some Ruckmanite declared there's no good churches where I live as justification for not going to church. Now, what I'm going to say might surprise you coming from me. Might even shock you coming from me. But stay with me, and I think you'll come to agree with me before it's over. Now, if in those days most of the teachers in the synagogues were either scribes or Pharisees, that's not a good start. There never was a more self-serving, God-dishonoring, man-pleasing, mammon-loving bunch of devils in pulpits in history as the scribes and the Pharisees. And with that in mind, it would be very difficult for me to imagine that the synagogues enjoyed much at all of the Holy Spirit's presence. Under that kind of leadership, how could they enjoy very much at all the Holy Spirit's blessing? And yet, Jesus went there anyway. Let me make it perfectly clear. I think you ought to go to church. I think you ought to go to church even if there's no good church to attend. And I think we have a good church. And you must too, or you'd go somewhere else. You wouldn't be here if you didn't think this was probably the best thing around for you to go to. And I think the Lord meets with us much of the time. As a matter of fact, I think He probably has met with us every time we've met for as long as I can remember. Sometimes more vividly than others, but I don't think I've ever gone to a service and said, man, I just didn't feel like the Lord was there at all. I startle to see how faithful God is to meet with us, and I don't mind telling you that He doesn't show up everywhere like He shows up here. That sounds provincial. By the way, come back tonight. I'm preaching on the sin of provincialism tonight. There's some places He shows up rarely. There's some places He shows up in a very small way, and there's some places where He doesn't show up at all. I think we have Him here often. We have Him here sometimes powerfully, and rarely, if ever, does He not come to visit with us. Again, I can't think of a time where God has failed to come and visit with us. You might remember a night, but that's because you were cockeyed. Ask anybody else who was there. Now, not everybody likes that. It makes them uncomfortable. There's people who don't really want to be in a place where it's obvious that the Lord is there. They want to go to church because they feel like that's important. They should do that. But to get in a place where, I mean, it gets a little uncomfortable where they're sitting, the hot seat starts to heat up, they don't like that. The conviction makes them uncomfortable, but we like it. Some people deliberately go to church where the heat won't be so intense. And you say, well, I went to church. And by the way, I think a good church is worth driving for if you have to drive to get to a good church. But let me ask you something. Having said all that, would you go to church if the only church in town was as dead as last year's bird's nest? Would you keep coming to church if you no longer received a blessing? You were no longer being fed, so to speak. Jesus did. The synagogue was the one place in the town where His Father's day and His Father's word were publicly being recognized, and He thought it was important enough to show it honor. Again, stay with me because I haven't said everything I want to say. But I think it's a very practical lesson for us that we ought not very likely forsake any assembly of worshipers that respect the Savior, the Sabbath, and the Scriptures. Now, those criteria are important. I wouldn't recommend that you attend a place of so-called worship where the Bible is ignored or ridiculed. Somebody gets up and questions whether it's even the Word of God and tells you, you know, the first 10 chapters of Genesis or mythology. That's no place to be. You don't want to go to a place where they question the deity of Christ. You don't want to go to a place where Christ is defamed or ridiculed. I'm not talking about cults and heretics and even the Romish church. That's not where you need to be. But let's just say I was in a village in rural Ireland, because I can't think of any place I'd rather be. And the only church there, within driving distance of where I happened to be, was a 10th century Anglican cathedral. And in that Anglican cathedral, the rector wore a robe. And there's a split chancel. You know what a split chancel is? Split chancel is where they got the Bible over here on one side, and the pulpit is over here on the other side, and they go over there to read the Bible, and they go over here to preach. And that's because what's happening over here has very little to do with what's happening over there. That's why we put the pulpit in the middle, and we put the Bible on the pulpit. Architecture makes statements. Let's just say the rector wears a robe, there's a split chancel, and the only people there in the services besides you and the rector are three old ladies and the village idiot. I'll say this. As long as they read the Bible publicly and believed that it was the Word of God and affirmed that Jesus was the Son of God, that's where you'd find me on Sunday morning. If that was the only place to be, I said the only place to be. Now there's a... You know, if there's a storefront Baptist church getting started, that's where I'd be. But I'm just saying, if that's the only place within driving distance. I'm just there for one Sunday. I'm not there to plant a church. I'm not there to do mission work. I just happen to be there. And that's the one place where the Bible is read, where they believe Christ is the Son of God, and where they regard His day. That's where you'd find me. See, you'd go in a place like that. I would go in a place like that, and I'd come back Sunday night if they had an evening service. Now, would I expect to get much? No. But I would want to be in the one place with the one group of people that had regard for God's book and God's day and God's Son. If that was the only group and that was the only place in that town that had regard for God's Scriptures and for God's Savior and for God's Sabbath, that's where you'd find me. We might talk doctrine all afternoon after I was there, but I'd be in that one place to honor God. I wouldn't expect much out of it. I would probably leave with the opinion that a lot of things could have been done differently. I'd probably leave with the opinion that a lot of things could have been done better. I would expect the message to be predictable and wishy-washy. I'd expect there to be very little clarity when it came to doctrine. I'd expect there to be little passion and no power in the preaching and a lack of devotion and delight in the worshiping, but I'd still be there. And as long as there's no positive error being taught, and the choices are to worship there publicly on the Lord's day or not do it at all, I'd think long and hard about not doing it all. There was a time when I wouldn't have considered it, but that day's behind me. I'm just where two or three are gathered together, my name there, am I in the midst of them. Remember, there is in the Bible a special blessing promised to everyone who gathers together in His name. But there is no blessing of any kind promised to those who choose to stay at home. Now I get back on familiar territory. I'll drive right past every Anglican church in the area and go to a Bible-believing Baptist one. Independent, separated, all those good adjectives. But you understand, if that's my only choice. I don't know what kind of synagogue it was there in Nazareth, but I can't imagine they sent their best rabbi down there. You remember what they said about that place, right? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? You know, it was like the bottom. I mean, I know a guy named Tom Combs. He pastors Rock Bottom Baptist Church. It's in Squabble Creek, Kentucky. Rock bottom. Now, that's rock bottom. Really, I mean, as far as whether you're going to get anything, feel anything, that's probably just about rock bottom. But it's still the place where God is. And again, if the guy's a liberal, I wouldn't go. But if you believe the Bible was the Word of God, believe that Jesus was the Son of God, and He was going to read it and then try and get people to live it, then I'd be there. No matter how incompetent he was. And when Jesus got to church, His attention was on the reading and exposition and authority of Scripture. I hardly think He brought His fingernail clippers with Him. I fussed about that. You know what? It's an amazing thing. I fussed about that, and I don't know why. I don't even know why I fussed about that Sunday morning last week. It wasn't in the message, but somehow I got thinking about that and got fussing about people clipping their fingernails in church. And I've never in 15 years of ministry heard anybody clip their fingernails in church. And I just fussed about it a little bit, and Cos came up to me Sunday night. He said, did you hear that unmistakable sound of somebody clipping their fingernails tonight? I said, that's too weird. I'm just going to assume that whoever was doing that was not in the service Sunday morning. And I'll let you draw your own conclusions if they were. You just think whatever you want to think about that, and it'll be bad enough. But there's a third thing in here. And that's the importance the Holy Ghost attributes to knowing Jesus in a particular way. But let me just back up here. Having said what I said, and again, Jesus honoring the synagogue, you know, why in the world, if you had a good church, would you not attend it? Yeah, I mean, if you had a good church, why would you not attend? If Jesus wouldn't go to the synagogue, I mean, He had to know more than the guy that was teaching. And the guy that was teaching was probably kind of fouled up and messed up with the wrong crowd anyway. But the point was, that was the day that belonged to God, and that was the place where God's word was read, and that's the place where God's name was honored. Even if it was all a formality, it's better than nothing. Third thing, though, the importance the Holy Ghost attributes to knowing Jesus in a particular way. I'm really making time this morning. That word Isaiah in verse number 17, it was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. That's the Greek, actually it's the English form of the Greek form of Isaiah. When you see Isaiah, that's the English form of the Hebrew word that we get Isaiah derived from in the English. And then the Greek, you know, when they said Isaiah, that's a Hebrew word, so the Greeks rendered it a particular way. And then when they translated it into English, they translated from the Greek into the English. And so that's why it's spelled a little different and pronounced a little differently, because they're translating the Greek rather than translating the Hebrew. So that's why it's Isaiah in the Old Testament and Isaiah in the New Testament. If you would, look with me at the passage he's talking about, which is Isaiah chapter 61. Turn to Isaiah 61 and we'll spend a moment or two there. The place of the scripture where he read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," because I'm reading from Luke at the moment. Luke 4:18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord," and he closed the book. Now, closing the book was a deliberate gesture, because any Jew there that had attended synagogue regularly knew that that wasn't the complete passage. You go over to Isaiah 61, and you see there's a paragraph mark at the end of verse 3 or beginning of verse number 4. And if you were going to read the passage in its entirety, you would read all the way down to the end of verse number 3. But it says there, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, opening the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord," semicolon at the end of verse 1, after the word Lord there, "and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, oil of joy for mourning," so forth. Now, Jesus stops before he reads the words to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God, because those two things have to do not with his first coming, but with his second coming. And in the Old Testament, when that Jew read things about the coming of the Messiah, he would read things that had to do with the first coming and things that had to do with the second coming all together, because that's the way the prophets gave it. That's the way God gave it. And it wasn't until after the first coming was all over with the resurrection and the ascension that we really understood that there was going to be a second coming. And the second coming is explained in the New Testament. What's going to happen when he comes, there's more information in the Old. I don't know what it was, something fell. You want to know what's going to happen when Jesus comes again, you'll get most of your information from the Old Testament. But if you want an explanation about how he's coming again and why he's coming again, and that it's not just one coming but two, you read your New Testament for that. Now, both Advents are in view here in Isaiah chapter 61, the first Advent and the second Advent. But Jesus shuts the book after he reads the portion that is about the first Advent, before he reads anything about a second advent. And the reason why he shuts the book and turns it over to the minister is because he wants to focus their thoughts on just that part that he read. "This is what I want you thinking about this morning," is what Jesus is saying to him, or this evening actually. And by the way, this is off the side, but if Jesus was the incarnate word and he took the time to read from the inscripturated word, then I suppose that'd be a good thing for us to do too. Now, I believe that Jesus gave a much fuller exposition of the passage than Luke tells us about. He closed the book and gave it again to the minister. I don't believe he just read the passage and turned it over. I think he talked about the passage. What he said about it isn't recorded for us. But he began to say, There are hundreds of passages in the Old Testament that Jesus could have turned to and read. Hundreds of passages he could have spoken out loud and said, now this is talking about me. This is being fulfilled right now. This is about the person talking to you. There's prophecies about what Jesus would do when he came and what he would do for humanity. There's passages that are doctrinal and describe him and all of his divine attributes. Why did he choose this one and not one of the others? They're all good. He had a reason for picking this one. He chose this one passage and stopped where he stopped for a reason. And that reason is this. He wanted to impress upon the people the work and character of the Messiah for whom they've been looking and waiting. What he was really all about. You see, we recognize, like I said, there's going to be a second coming. We know Jesus is going to return. We know that when he does, it'll be militant. We know when he does, it'll be political. I mean, we know there's going to be a great war and a bloodbath, and that after that, he's going to set up a kingdom and he's going to rule, and there'll be peace throughout all the earth thereafter. And those things are foretold in the Old Testament just as well as they are in the New. And again, there's greater quantity and detail in the Old than there is in the New. And the Jews of Christ's day knew all the passages that had to do with the millennium, the Messiah, and the setting up of his kingdom. But they tended to overlook the ones that we know now predicted his first coming. See, they conceived of just one coming, the Messiah, when he comes, and he's going to do all these things at once. All these things are associated with the Messiah's coming. But now we know that a lot of things are associated with his return. Jesus knew what they were thinking. And he wanted to get them thinking properly right away. He wanted to get them thinking not about a kingdom and a throne and an army and a judgment. He wanted to get them thinking about these other things that he mentions. Preaching the gospel to the poor. Healing the brokenhearted. Preaching deliverance to the captives. Recovering the sight to the blind, setting at liberty them that are bruised, preaching the acceptable year of the Lord. Those are the things that Jesus wants their attention on. You see, he's not about, in his first coming, a temporal kingdom and a powerful army. And any perception of him that revolved around those ideas had to be laid aside for the time being. He's already a year into his ministry, remember that. And he came to fight a battle. And he came to win a victory. But that battle he was going to fight wasn't against Rome or Greece or Caesar or Antichrist. It's a battle against sin. A battle against wickedness. And he came to deliver from hell, not to deliver from a one world government. You know, there's a lot of things that you can know about the Savior and still not really know the most important thing. The things you need the most to know about him, you can know not. Know a lot of other things. You can know a lot of things about Jesus and not know him at all. And what Jesus wants us most to understand about himself this morning is that he has a gospel to be preached to the poor. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And again, I believe that that's especially those who are conscious of their moral and spiritual poverty. Remember he said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now again, it's often the financially poor, the materially poor, who are the most aware of their moral and spiritual poverty. Because the affluent don't get clued in so well. I've got my house, I've got my cars, I've got my bank account, I've got my portfolio. Who are you to call me morally bankrupt? Who are you to call me spiritually bankrupt? I've got my wallet's plenty fat. But those who have some need in life are often able to recognize the other needs they have. Those who have physical needs and financial needs recognize sometimes much more often their spiritual need faster than those who don't have any physical needs. That's why the best time to reach somebody is when they're going through a problem. When they're sick or when they're bereaved or when they're between jobs or some other times like that, that's when you get them. When they're on the verge of committing suicide, it's about the best time to win anybody to the Lord. Not only that, but he has healing for the brokenhearted. It's a brokenhearted world. You know, as a parent, I believe in courtship and all that, and I do the best I can to try and prevent my children from having broken hearts, but you're not going to be able to protect them from it completely. I want them to have a whole lot less of it than I had. I mean, you can be stupid and reckless and let them go around breaking hearts and getting their heart broken, and it's good practice for divorce. Not practice for marriage, it's practice for divorce. You let them get so insulated to saying goodbye to people they're emotionally attached to that sooner or later, you know, they'll be able to walk out on their marriage without any trouble. I don't want that for my kids. I want to insulate them against it as much as I can. I know they'll have their hearts broken, notwithstanding, because it's a brokenhearted world, and you're just not going to get through this life without some great sorrow and heartbreak. Somebody's going to break your heart. Your parents will. Your children will. Your spouse will. Your friends will. The people that you admire and look up to will. But somebody is going to break your heart. You're going to experience some sadness. And the Lord is not insensitive to those things. And again, he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. I'm not trying to present Jesus as a therapist this morning. And I'm not going to give you some anthropocentric message that the gospel is all about Jesus salving your hurts. But let me just tell you this. I was one of the most hurt people I know when I got saved. And a lot of that hurt, he took it away. I didn't get saved so that my hurts could go away. I got saved because I was on my way to hell. And I knew I deserved to be there, and I didn't want to go there. And somebody made it clear to me that Jesus loved me and paid my sin debt so I didn't have to. And I trusted him not because I wanted a therapist to salve my anxieties, but I got it in the process. He healed my broken heart. He can deliver those who are held captives. Spiritual bondage. Bondage to sex. Bondage to drugs. Bondage to alcohol, bondage to false religions, bondage to possessions, bondage to hatred and bitterness and envy and strife. And when I was saved, I hated everything and everybody. And again, that's probably connected to the broken heart, but that God took that away too. And I went home not hating anybody. I haven't always liked everybody. I'm sort of in a condition of active hostility towards Bill Clinton, but I can't say I hate him. I despise everything he stands for and everything he did. But I can't say even hate him. I don't want him to go to hell. I wish he'd get saved. I'm not going to pray for it, but if he did, I'd say amen. I would. I could say amen about it. As long as it was real. But he recovers sight to the blind. Again, blindness in the New Testament is always a picture of being in a lost condition, unable to see your need and unable to see God's answer to your need, which is Christ and the gospel. And set at liberty them that are bruised. Bruised. You know, we already talked about the captives being released, so it can't be that over again. Bruised. They get bruised. You ever been in a fist fight? Come home with some bruises. Black eyes, fat lips, cauliflower ear. Sore stomach, you know. You get all bruised up in the battle. Beaten down. You ever get beat on? I got beat up by 3 guys once. Didn't give much in return. I just did a lot of taking. I was pretty bruised when it was over with. Crushed. Held down. Shoved back and forth. Kicked around. You know, circumstances sometimes seem to gang up on you, don't they? I mean, you go over here, you know, and you try to fight your way through over there, and somebody else grabs you by your hair and drags you back and starts laying into you then. I mean, you get free from there, and you try to find another way out, and somebody grabs you, tackles you, knocks you down, starts kicking you in the ribs then. See, I mean, it just seems like there's no way out of this until they decide it's over. It ain't over. Has life ever put you there? Where you wanted out, but it wasn't over until somebody else said it was over. And you thought, I've had enough. I don't want any more of this. I want anything to get out of this. And it just keeps coming. The heartbreak keeps coming. The disaster keeps coming. The tragedy keeps coming. The pain keeps coming. Get all bruised up. Having no way out. Under pressure. You ever get under pressure? Stress, you know, that's the mantra of this generation. I'm under stress, I'm under stress, I'm under stress. I'd like to see you go back. It's a self-serving, weak generation, that's all I can say. You want to talk about, hey, I'll give you stress. How about what happened to Richard Wurmbrand? They stand him up in a room for about 7 days. He can't eat. He can't move. He's got to stand in one spot because he's a Christian, because he won't deny Christ. They stand him up in one spot, defecates all over himself, empties his bladder all over the floor, and then every time he blinks, they hit him with a bamboo pole. He can't eat, he can't sleep, he can't go to the bathroom, he can't say a word. All he can do is stand there like this for 7 days. And every time he blinks, they hit him with a bamboo pole. Ask Swindoll how to deal with that stress. Can you help me cope with my stress? You know, we're talking about two different levels, aren't we? And one is a bunch of self-serving weaklings, modern, spoiled American yuppies. And the other one is Christianity. And they can't handle Christianity. I don't know if I could handle Christianity, but at least I can talk about it. I've got some idea what it is. I know better than to think it's what that is. Oh, but those that are bruised, you know what? Got life do that to you? Life just push you and kick you and knock you down and not let you up? You know what? If you would be saved, you need to know Jesus as the theme of the gospel and the doer of the things that we just talked about. You can know that He's God. You can believe that He was crucified. You can watch the Passion 20 times all the way through and have the whole dialogue memorized in Aramaic and Hebrew and not know Jesus Christ as your Savior. You can know all kinds of facts and details about His life, where He was born, what His mother's name was, the town He lived in, the different cities He ministered in. You can know things that He said and taught, and you can memorize some of his own remarks and not know Him as Savior and Lord. And that's why He shuts the book. He says, listen, there's a lot that you can know about Me, and there's a lot about My coming, but what I want you to know most importantly is this: I'm coming with the gospel. I'm coming to heal. I'm coming to deliver. I'm coming to recover, and I'm coming to liberate. Has He done that for you? Has He opened your blind eyes? Has He liberated you from your tormentors? Has He set you free from your captivity? Do you know those things? If you don't, let me invite you to come to Him this morning, because that's the first and foremost thing He wants to do for anybody. And then number four, the importance that God attributes to a right response to any message from the Bible. That's the fourth thing. You read verse 22 to 24, you'll see something interesting. All bear Him witness and wondered at His gracious words which proceeded out of His mouth, and they said, is not this Joseph's son? Oh, we know him. And He said unto them, you will surely say unto Me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. One of these days, not only are you saying right now you know Me, let me tell you, you've taken the first step in the wrong direction. And after you say, oh, we know Him, we don't have to listen to what He has to say, the next thing you're going to be saying is, oh, you go do something about it. Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we've heard done in Capernaum, do here also in thy country. Show us something more than what you have. And I say, you said, I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. People, please don't kid yourself this morning into thinking that you can take an indifferent attitude towards the message because you think you know the messenger. Don't kid yourself. You say, oh, I know him. I know what he's all about. I know this about him. I know that about him. I don't have to listen to what he said. They said, is not this Joseph's son? Oh, hey, he preached a real good message, but I know him. That was a good message, but I know him. Please don't think, secondly, that you can take an indifferent attitude towards the message because you think the messenger needs it as much as you need it. verse 22 makes it very clear that they couldn't find anything wrong with what he said, or even the way he said it. As a matter of fact, they kind of admired the way he said it, but they were unmoved by it. They refused to be affected by it. The only positive effect of the message seems to be a temporary feeling of admiration. Boy, he's a good orator. Boy, didn't the preacher do a good job this morning? Yes, honey. He was quite dramatic. And he is a superior orator. But you know, they were moved more to hostility than they were to submission. Oh yeah, he's a good speaker, but I've got a few things to say. Bones to pick with him. Who does he think he is anyway? We all know about him. We know all about him. I could go on for hours about all the things I've heard about him, blah, 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 blah. And there it goes. Pretty soon you're going to be saying to me, Jesus said, physician, heal thyself. Well, Jesus said, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. And there are thousands of people Bible preaching churches who are in no better state of mind than these people in verse 22 and 23 and 24. They listen regularly to preaching. They may even admire it to some extent. But when it comes right down to doing anything about it, giving up their thoughtlessness, giving up their worldliness, giving up their sin, nothing's going to change. They've got an excuse not to listen. They've got an excuse to shrug it off and say it's just talk. There's men, now I'm retired down south on the other side of the Mason-Dixon line. You don't see it so much up here, but down south you see it all over the place. There's men who've attended church regularly, gospel preaching churches in the south, since they were infants, and now they're retired and they've never come to Christ for salvation yet. Have a revival meeting twice a year, and they stand there and hold as tight as they can to the back of the pew and feel like they won when it's over. There's people in this church probably who won't give up something because they think of some imperfection in me gives them a license to not do anything about what I preach. Now, let me just say this. Jesus was perfect, and your preacher isn't. That's an axiom. I shouldn't have to state it, but I will so that you know I know it. Some guys you couldn't tell. I'm aware of it just like you are. But if you hear somebody giving the preacher as an excuse for not listening or following the preacher, folks, don't forget, that's been done before. And that's been done when the preacher was perfect. And I don't claim because somebody's criticizing me that I'm above criticism, but I'm just saying that just because they say I don't have to do it because of who said it, that doesn't justify them. They may have a valid complaint against me, but it still doesn't justify them. And their complaint may not be valid. They complained about Jesus too. Everybody in here today that does respond to my preaching knows that I'm not perfect. Not one of you that says, that's right, preacher, thank you for it, comes to an altar, deals with it in your seat and says, yes, the Lord dealt with my heart and I have to do something about that. Everybody who has the right attitude and the right response knows I'm not perfect too. But they're good enough Christians not to use my imperfection as an excuse. Those who do aren't going to change, but you should know better than accept their excuses for not changing. If their excuse is, who said it? If their excuse is, I don't have to listen to him, that's not a good excuse. These people had their excuse too. We don't have to listen to Jesus. We know him. Well, you didn't know him as well as you thought you did, people. He's somebody you better listen to. What about you? Is coming to the Lord's house on the Lord's day with the Lord's people to hear the Lord's word from the Lord's servant, is it doing anything for you? Are you doing it in the first place? I mean, obviously, if you're hearing a message this morning, you do it sometimes. And doing it sometimes is better than not doing it at all. I'd rather you were here than not here. I'm not trying to chase you away. I'm trying to get you to come back. I'm trying to get you to stay away more. I'm trying to get you to come in the door more. Because that's what Jesus would have done. You say, oh, you know, well, I don't know if I like everything about this church. You won't like anything about any church. You stay there long enough. But I want to be where God's Word and God's Son, God's day are honored. Even if it's not quite up to what I think it could be, if I think something could be done better. Is it doing you any good, though, when you come to the Lord's house on the Lord's day with the Lord's people? I didn't get into Sabbath versus Sunday and all that, but the Sabbath, we still observe a seventh day cycle every 7 days. We don't meet on the Sabbath. I know that that's sundown Saturday to sundown, or sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. I know that. You don't have to correct me on that afterwards, but we still meet every 7 days on the Lord's Day, which is the first day of the week, but it's every 7 days, so it's a Sabbath in that it's a sabbatical, a seven. Sabbath is seven. Not the seventh day of the week, but a seven-day break, 6 days to work, 1 day for the Lord. You come to the Lord's house on the Lord's day with the Lord's people to hear the Lord's word from the Lord's servant. Is it doing anything for you? Is there repentance? Is there faith? Is there consecration? Is there good fruit? If not, it can't always be my fault, folks. It can't always be my fault. Might be your fault sometimes. Let's stand with heads bowed and eyes closed, nobody looking around. Four important things. The importance of the Holy Ghost. His guidance. His filling. His anointing. His leading. In the life of the believer. The importance of meeting for public worship. It's not for what you get out of it. It's for who you are regarding in it. We ought to go to church if we got nothing out of it, because it honors God for us to be there. And if you get anything out of it, you ought to thank God that there's a church where you can get something. The importance of knowing Jesus as the Savior. I don't care what else you know about Him. There's a lot of things to know about Him. He's a wonderful thing to study. But He's a more wonderful person to know. If you don't know Him this morning as your own personal Savior, He died on a cross and shed His blood to pay your sin debt. You can't get to heaven without what He did, but if you'll trust Him as your Savior, He'll cleanse you, forgive you, make you a child of God this morning, and you can go to heaven when you die. And then you better respond rightly to the message of the Bible. When there's a message from the Bible, don't look for excuses not to pay attention. This crowd did. They started out by saying, we don't have to listen to Him, we know Him. And Jesus said, sooner enough, you're going to be saying, you're going to be telling me what to fix about me. And it wasn't anything about Jesus to fix. But they got so jaded, so incapable of making sense in their own minds, that they started accusing Jesus of having faults so that they could go on with theirs. I said, I got faults. You won't have to look hard for them. But don't use my faults as an excuse not to do what's preached when it's right. And by God, don't tell your children not to listen. Oh, he's not, you know, he's just, that's just his opinion. Well, don't expect him not to be rebellious if you do that. The right response to the message of the Bible. How will you respond this morning? Let's sing. What's the number? Number 816. Number 816. What's the song? Have Thine Own Way. We'll all sing together, Have Thine Own Way. If you need to come for any reason, the altar's open. Join the church by baptism or transfer letter to be saved, to follow the Lord in baptism, or just to pray about something that God's spoken to your heart concerning. You come right away while we sing. One more verse and we'll close. Salton closes in prayer this morning.